Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 21, verses 20 through 26. Then the cities from the tribe of Ephraim were allotted to the families of the sons of Kohath, the Levites, even to the rest of the sons of Kohath. They gave them Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands and the hill country of Ephraim, and Jezer and its pasture lands, and Gibzam with its pasture lands, and Beth Horon with its pasture lands, four cities. From the tribe of Dan, Eltekeh with its pasture lands, Gibbethon with its pasture lands, Ajalon with its pasture lands, Gath Ramen with its pasture lands, four cities. From the half-tribe of Manasseh, they allotted Tanak with its pasture lands, and Gath Ramon with its pasture lands, two cities. All the cities were with their pasture lands, for the families of the rest of the sons of Kohath were 10. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the words that's repeated within this particular passage is the word pasture lands. What we understand is that the priests were to be shepherds, as it were, those that would watch over the flock. And so what better training could you have? Obviously, Moses had 40 years of that training. And still, I think that when he finally came down to it, he would have asked for more. Because as he come to a really rebellious and obstinate people, and you can hear them even clamoring like sheep, we can see the patience of Moses running pretty slim. The necessity to be in the pasture land is pretty interesting. What's even more interesting to me is when you look at the chronological and when you look at the birth of the different ones and the places that they're placed, you begin to realize that, that was fortuitous or lucky, but we know there was more than that. God was divinely and sovereignly orchestrating his people exactly where they needed to be. Our perception is that, you know, some people just, get the good end of the dice, i.e. the lots being cast. But we know that that's not true. The Lord knows those who are his. One of my favorite passages found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. And we know that the Lord knows those who are his. The foundation of the Lord stands firm in that. That's written in a particular passage in which Paul begins to encourage Timothy to teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's how the chapter actually starts. He then begins to talk about the fact that he's undergone a lot of trials and tribulations, and he encourages Timothy to hold firm. His statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that in the last days, things are going to proceed from bad to worse, and in the last days, perilous times, he starts off that chapter, are going to come. You begin to realize that in the midst of that, one of the phrases that he interjects is that in the perilous times and in the confusing times, there will be a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. We go, well, that's going to be a very confusing time, but the Lord knows those who are his. That's very comforting, isn't it? And when you read in 2 Peter, in particular in chapter 2, you know, you realize that false prophets have come up even within the body. And he goes, don't worry, the Lord knows how to rescue his. So even in the days of Noah, the Lord knew how to rescue Noah in the midst of the whole world being offset. And you realize that God could even rescue Lot. Actually, strangely enough, Peter refers to him as righteous Lot. We would have never seen that in the Old Testament, but God knew it. God knows those who are his, and he makes distinctions. Our concern oftentimes is proximics, where we live. Our concern is the relatives that we have. Our thoughts are that if we're at the right place at the right time, then we'll have all of the things necessary for us to be successful. And throughout Scripture, God reveals it's not about you fixing it. It's not about you orchestrating it. I do the orchestration. What you do is you get your heart right. And I'll find you. That's as we were looking in Chronicles, in particular, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro looking for a heart that's wholly his. And the Lord knows those who are his. And he'll orchestrate things around us if our heart's right. I mean, how can you find a shepherd boy in the field when his own father won't really recognize him as significant, push all of the other seven brothers in front of him, and yet Samuel goes, I know that there's somebody else. In fact, God warns Samuel at the very beginning before he chooses David, and he says, I just want to let you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, so don't go with the outward appearance. And God finds this young lad that's keeping watch over the flock and really forgotten by everybody else. God will find you. And we see that as we look at the chronicling of the different lives in Scripture. And one of the reasons why, you know, when I look at these and the cities that are given to them, there's a reason why particular cities are given to them. And it would do us well to understand what God is revealing to us in this because of the fact that we so often try to orchestrate our lives to get certain things. We try to position ourselves, and our thought is, well, here again, it's all up to me to get myself where I need to be. And we neglect the very thing that's the most important, being right with God. So as we look at this, I want you to see that. And if we can kind of go all the way back to the beginning, it's a good place to go. And if you'll look with me in Chronicles in chapter 1. So if you'll turn with me to Chronicles chapter 1, we'll set the stage for this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 1, we actually see the genealogies being listed. Now, there's a lot of things that are interesting, and, I hope in the process of me going all over the place in this that you don't get lost, but my desire is to show you how wonderful God is in seeing the hearts, because oftentimes we see external things and we go, well, that person's not going to be saved, or that's not a good person, or this is a good person, they're going to be up front, and we just totally misread it. I'm glad that the Lord sees the heart, aren't you? He knows, and you get that heart right, everything's going to be okay. You know, when I look at the genealogy, in particular in Matthew, and you see the genealogy of Christ, what's very interesting in particular are some of the women that are mentioned. We've oftentimes made mention of this, as you think of Tamar, who, you know, commits that incestuous act, Ruth, even Rahab, the harlot, is listed. Where I've oftentimes thought of the women that weren't listed. For instance, is there anybody in the room, and if you could help me out, I'd be glad to receive your help. If you could help me out, who was Noah's wife? Do you remember her name? Let's think. Because I know he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But what was his wife's name? I think that's pretty interesting. In fact, you don't even know what David's mother's name was. Now, you know about Rahab the harlot. You know about Tamar. I mean, when you consider the names that are mentioned and the names that aren't, you wouldn't necessarily put the ones in there that are. But God sees the heart. And as you look at the genealogy, you know, it begins, as goes all the way back to Adam. I just want to ask a simple question. Where is Cain? He's not there. Why is that? They all died in the flood. Because Noah was from the lineage of Seth. And let's see, Abel was killed. Cain was rejecting God. And so Seth comes up and it says that during those days that man began to put his trust in God again. So it's from the lineage of Seth that Abraham comes from, as well as Noah. Noah will have three sons, and of those three sons, they will populate the earth, and the earth will soon go astray, if it were not for the lineage of Shem. And from the lineage of Shem will come Abraham, and God will once again preserve his people. But when you look at the different ones that are mentioned in Scripture, it's not necessarily the firstborn. I mean, Cain was the firstborn, so he should have been the one that, you know, gets all the inheritance or whatever. In fact, his name is the gotten one. He should be the one. But you don't necessarily see that. And by the time you come to the genealogy of Abraham, and now he has the son Isaac, which at first he didn't think he was going to be able to have one. And his wife tries to plan another plan B. But in the process, God through him then has two boys, Jacob and Esau. And you think, well, God's going to use both of them. Nope. And, you know, really when you're considering who the firstborn is, it's really a toss-up with Jacob and Esau. But God saw the heart. God saw the heart. And as Jacob is chosen, then he has the 12 sons. And you go, well, of the 12 sons, the firstborn is going to be the one that's chosen. Well, let's see, who would that be? That would be Reuben. What do you know about Reuben? See? And then, well, maybe it's a second. No, it wasn't Simeon. And Levi will stand out because of Exodus chapter 32. And in Exodus chapter 32, with the Levites that took their stand and were zealous for God, and God goes, I'm going to choose you to be priests. And we go, well, all the Levites? And God goes, no, not all of them. And it will literally narrow down to one son of Eleazar. So as you look at the chronological order here, and of course, in chapter 2 of Chronicles, it goes through the 12 sons. So if you just want to memorize them, that's okay. And then by the time you come to chapter 6 of this, we have the tribe of Levi, which is where we are in our study. If you look in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, the sons of Levi were. See the passage? Now you have the firstborn is Gershon, which his name means refugee, which it seems as if Levi probably at that particular juncture in his life wasn't real happy. And then Kohath assembly, which seems to be maybe a higher end, a higher time in his life. And then the last son, Bitter. That's what his name means. But he has three sons. And of the three sons, it will be the middle son that God chooses out. And it will be the Kohathites. And they will be, and it'll be from the Kohathites, and he'll have a son named Amram, and through Amram will come, well, let's see, see if you know these people. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So you'll have these children that God preserves. And in particular, Levi, in this particular passage, will be preserved as priests. If you drop on down in verse 4, Eleazar became the father of Pinchas, is actually probably the name, way you pronounce it. And Pinchas became the father of Abishua. And as we know, if you were to turn to Numbers chapter 25, you would see why Pinchas was chosen. And it's through his lineage, specifically him, that the priests, now there will be other Levites, but the priests will come from him. Why? Because he stood up and was zealous and literally slew the Moabites or those that would intermarry with them. So he took the stand and rescued the tribe, and God says, okay, through your lineage we'll preserve you. My point is, you could never foresee this. And if you tried to orchestrate it through some methodology, you would never place the people that are. What you see very clearly is God orchestrates around those whose heart is wholly his. And things begin to happen when you get your heart right. You go, well, you know, that takes away the sovereignty of God. I don't think it does. I believe that God is sovereign in the midst of our choice, and how that works out, I can't tell you. But I know this, that you can be as close to God as you want to be. How do we know that? Well, we'd probably go to James chapter 4 in that one. Because as James so aptly puts it, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, what is that telling you? I mean, why does it even put it in that order? And the thing that separates us, according to Isaiah 59:2, is our sins. Our iniquities have separated us from God. So, as the psalmist in 32 says, if you just get your heart right, everything will be okay. And you'll have a relationship. And we have these Peter, James, and John. I remember singing Peter, James, and John in Sailboat when we were just little kids. You know, why Peter, James, and John? Because they were the ones that were closest to God. Why? I mean, why don't we have any songs about Simon or Judas not Iscariot or Matthias in the sailboat? Well, probably they weren't sailors, I don't know. But beyond that point, because they weren't the ones closest. And as you look at the list, oftentimes that is given with the apostles, you're going to see these three names mentioned the most. And these are the ones that drew close to him. Of course, John, leaning against Christ, begins to write these letters of the great love of God. And God hands it to him to do that. Why? Because he was close to God. But all the way through Scripture, I begin to realize you're as close as you want to be. If your heart is drawn to God, and I think it's very important to make this distinction too. You can be privy to divine knowledge. You can be privy to a lot of information. Romans chapter 2 talks about the Jews and the fact that, in fact, one of the questions in Romans of the Jews to Paul was, what advantage do we have of being a Jew if everybody's saved by grace? And Paul goes, well, you had the advantage of being close to God with the Word of God. But more specifically in chapter 2, he goes, you had the Word of God, but having the Word of God didn't draw you closer by virtue of the fact that you knew it. In fact, it just made you more culpable of your sins because now you know it. In fact, Peter will say, it'd be better for them not to have known the way than after knowing. So you become more responsible. But oftentimes the thought is, well, if I just know more. I mean, the people of Nazareth were taught by Jesus. Imagine, Luke chapter 4 talks about Jesus standing up at the synagogue in Nazareth. And he begins to read out of the Torah, specifically Isaiah. And as he's reading, of course, they're going, how wonderful the words. And then he begins to indict them. And then they want to kill him in his own city. The point of the matter is that you can be privy to divine knowledge. You can be privy to a lot of information. But that's not going to draw you close to God. And I think that's one of the misnomers or misconceptions of a lot of the Bible studies that are out there today. We'll just learn more. I don't know if that's the good thing to do. I mean, if you're not putting it to practice, you're more accountable now to the things that you've been told. Christ was gracious in giving to the people, knowing that they were not really listening, and he who has an ear, let him hear, but in parables, so that they could at least just reject a story, not the principle of what's going on. But we have given to us all this information, all this knowledge in the world today, and the thought is that somehow that draws us closer. It doesn't. It doesn't draw you closer to God. And you're not closer to God just because you're related to somebody that is, or just because in some way you're close to God or they're close to God and you have some relationship with them, whether it be a friend or family. Examples of that clearly are seen throughout Scripture. I mean, you have Noah. He has three sons. Ham was close to his dad, just three sons. But where does he go? What happens to him? Lot was close to Abraham. What happens to him? Goes to Sodom. So the fact that you're surrounded by certain ones, even when you look at the lineage of Levi, I mean, Levi has four sons. The first two die because of their sacrilege before the Lord, because they didn't treat God as holy, in Leviticus chapter 10. So now you have two that are left. And it's those two, which is interesting, the passage that we've been looking at, it's those two that are given 13 cities. Now, one of the key phrases in the passage that we're going to be looking at today is, and the rest of the Kohathites. So you have Aaron's sons, two, that receive 13 cities. And you have the rest of the Kohathites that receive 10 cities. That's pretty interesting. And Scripture is also revealing to us that Aaron's sons, i.e. the two that are left, that receive the 13 cities, they're all in Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon. Simeon, just to let you know, is in the middle of Judah. So all in that proximix, which is getting them close to Jerusalem, i.e. still not a city that they have yet. Still the city of Jebus. But Jerusalem is where God is bringing them. And these will be the priests in the realm. Now the rest of the Kohathites, also Levites, the rest of the Kohathites, where do they go? Well, that's what we're going to be seeing today. But the point is that God is orchestrating all these. And our thought is that it has to do with, okay, our knowledge, our information. It has maybe something to do with the relationship that we have just because we're a part of the family. I mean, that was the argument, if you think about it, in John chapter 8, in which some were coming to Jesus and they go, we have Abraham as our father. He goes, don't think that's going to help you. You're of your father, the devil. Very interesting text. So when we begin to come from it from the wrong angle, then we find ourselves in a place, and you can even be, sometimes even being in a church, you can be recipient of many gracious things that God gives you through the relationship of the body of Christ. And you go, well, God has blessed me so wonderfully with heavenly blessings and gifts. Yeah, that's true. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is very clear about this, that all of God's people during the time of the Exodus received all the blessings of God. But he goes on, he says, but not all entered into the promised land. In fact, very few. Only the next generation and just a few of those from the first. So what you have is God reminding us, don't think that it's because you have blessings. Don't think it's because you have knowledge. Don't think it's because you're close to somebody. We oftentimes read that passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, and then you go into chapter 6, and he goes, look, you receive all these blessings. Your thought is you're a shoe-in. Don't think because you receive the blessings that you're God's. God causes the rain to fall on the godly and the ungodly. He causes the sun to shine on all. So what makes you close? Well, here again, do you love God? And I want to overemphasize this. We're not asking you if you like ministry. We're not asking if you like church people. We're not asking you if you like programs that the church has. We're asking you if you love God. That's what we're asking you. Because that's the whole difference in all of this. That's the game changer in all of this. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? See? Do you long, think of the song, draw me near, 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 blessed Lord. Is that what you long for? Are you looking for some sort of position? So as we look at the rest of the Kohathites, and if you look in particular in verse 20 of chapter 21 where we pick up, it says this in verse 20. Now, by the way, it's in contrast of, go all the way back to verse 4. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, watch, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities. Now, once again, I want to remind you, he only has two sons. The other two have already died. So, and really, it's from the one son that comes the priesthood alone, out of this tribe. But God is bringing them, and if you look, they're from, by lot, from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Simeonites, here again, in the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of Benjamin. So once again, bringing them all close to the place of worship. Why? Because these are the zealous ones. for God, because these are the ones that have a heart for God. Now, verse 20, then the cities from the tribe of Ephraim were allotted to the families of the sons of Kohath, the Levites. Now watch the phrase, even to what? The rest. So you have just the sons of Aaron, 13 cities. Now to the rest of the Kohathites, 10. To the rest. Where are they going to be? Well, where they are is going to define who they are. That makes sense, doesn't it? People go, why am I in the circumstance that I'm in? I don't know. Who are you? What is your heart? Not what have you done externally to impress somebody. What is your heart? Because where your heart is, see, where that treasure is, your heart's going to follow. And it's going to define where you are. You are where you are for a reason. God is sovereign in this, in your life. But the Lord knows those who are His. And not one good thing is He going to withhold to those who love Him. Not one good thing. And He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He promises that. So what about the rest of the Levites? Well, what's interesting is that they clearly, as Levites, still have that zeal of the Levites. But what happens if you have the zeal and you don't have the heart? Well, before long, zeal soon flickers where performance and position and duty begin to fuel the fire. And that's what we begin to see within this particular passage. Because what happens is that God is literally in this particular passage giving us a physical picture of how we begin to drift away from Him. So the contrast is Aaron's sons and now the rest of the Kohathites. And if you look in particular in verse 20, it starts off with the region of Ephraim. Now, on the onset, our thoughts are, well, that's a great place to grow up. Because the name itself is making reference to, and Ephraim being one of the sons of Joseph, the name itself seems to convey great success. Double portion type thing is basically the name Ephraim. So it'd be a great place to grow up. In fact, Joshua will end up living in this particular region. But it won't be Ephraim that's chosen. And it won't be in the city of Shechem where God will give His blessing, more specifically where we'll see Him do His greatest work, the cross. It'll be a place of success nevertheless. And as you go through Scripture and you begin to read about Ephraim in particular, one of the things that is very clear is that it's a luxuriant place. There's a lot of things, a lot of money flowing, and a lot of success flowing. It's a tribe of great success. And you see that in particular in Isaiah 28. You don't need to turn there. But he even talks about the drunkards of Ephraim. Hosea, much of the book of Hosea, is about, you know, all the opulence and the things that Ephraim has. And so you're saying, well, that's blessing. And that's the beginning of the downfall. When you begin to define your responsibility, i.e. as spiritual leader of your house, for instance, you begin to define it in terms of worldly definition. What's the worldly definition of responsibility? Well, I got to take care of them. We have to be successful. They have to have a lot of money. I don't want to marry anybody but a college graduate. I mean, we start going down the list, right? And what you've done is you've taken the worldly definition of fulfilling responsibility and you've defined it in terms of success. You've defined it in terms of having a lot, prosperity, wealth, position, all become synonymous with meeting your responsibility. But now what's happening is you're drifting away from the Lord. Why are they in Ephraim? because these are the things they're drawn to. Things didn't just happen. The lot didn't just fall. Every lot that comes is from the hand of God. God is orchestrating our lives. And what's interesting in particular when you look through the Gospel of John and many of the Gospels is the single question of Jesus when people come up to him and he just simply says, "What do you want? What do you wish for?" And I encourage people, be careful what you wish for. Because it's going to take you where you want to go. Oh, you're going to end up there and not want to be there. But it's going to take you there. This particular passage then reads in, the cities from the tribe of Ephraim were allotted to families of the sons of Kohath, the Levites, even to the rest of the sons of Kohath. Now, if you look in verse 21 and 22, we're dealing with those that we'll call it shouldering responsibility through worldly definition. And why would I say shouldering? Well, because one of the cities that is given to him is the city of Shechem. And so if you pick up with me in verse 21, and they gave them Shechem. Now remember, the name itself means shoulder. Now why is that true? I don't expect you to remember all this. But there were two mountains. So the city of Shechem's in the middle, and there are two mountains. One Gerizim, the other Ebal. And these two mountains, they were to get up on the mountain. Joshua chapter 8 records it as well as Deuteronomy 27, which God told him to do that. He says, on the one mountain, proclaim the blessings of God. On the other mountain, proclaim the curses of God. So Shechem being in the middle, shoulders, and there's a responsibility that you have. Unfortunately, before long, our thought is, in order to ensure blessings of our loved ones, we have to do these physical things, because we allow the world to tell us and define. We have to do these things in order for our family to have blessings. And to keep them from curses, okay, we need to stand in the way. And before long, we're so far away from loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts that, you know, we don't even see the drift. But there we are in Ephraim, drunkards of Ephraim, and people are in disarray. Disappointment is coming in. And how did we get here? You chose to be there. You made a decision to be the source of blessing for your family. You made a decision to protect your family from the curses. You made the decision to do this. And so it starts off with, they gave them Shechem, the city of refuge, the manslayer, with his pasture lands, which is reminding us when it uses that phrase that your influence as shepherds, what the choices that you make, you're influencing the sheep that you have. So these are all pasture lands, as the passage goes on to say. In the hill country of Ephraim and Gezer, which is an interesting name, which means to cut off, and it's an interesting picture. When you choose success, you're cutting yourself off from really the blessings of God. Because as Proverbs so clearly says, it's the blessings of God that make rich. He has no sorrow to it, but of course the choices that we make cut us off from that. And if you look in verse 22, Gebzaim is once again a double heap. Isn't it strange how, you know, when we go after more, that once we get more, we still feel like we need more? It's like Rockefeller, when somebody asks him, how much is enough? He says, a little bit more. And so you never can seem to fill that void. Which is also interesting when you look at the name Beth Horon. Do you see that? So you have a double heap, and what's that going to get you? It's going to get you a house of hollowness, or an empty house. Yeah. It's going to create a big hole in your life with its pasture lands and its four cities. So interesting picture that is given to us when we begin to shoulder responsibility by means of the world's definition of prosperity, wealth, position, we begin to go towards those things. And on top of that, what's also interesting is that in the city or in the region of the tribe of Dan, as you, if you pick up with me in verse 23, Dan is the tribe of judgment. And if you were to look at, I guess you would call it the blessings that were given or the prophecy that was given of the tribe of Dan, how is he described? Do you remember? He's described as a snake in the grass that takes advantage of everybody passing by. That's how he's described. That's how Dan's described. And Dan himself, the name means judgment. Which is interesting because, you know, when you and I try to, in some way, control the blessings and curses by virtue of the definition of the world, it's not long before we're not only disappointed, but we take out that disappointment since we seem to lose a sense of significance in pursuing the wrong things. We take out that disappointment in being critical towards others. It's one of the reasons why, you know, by the time you get into Matthew chapter 7 and Jesus goes, be careful the way you judge. Because in the way that you judge, well, why does he begin to talk about that within that particular passage? Well, because what he's conveying is, and he's already conveyed that in chapter 6 of Matthew, that people are trying to find significance in all the kinds of things. And you can see that in the book of James as well. You remember when James goes, you know, you come up to somebody and you see that they're important. You say, you sit in this seat because you're important. And then you say to the poor guy, sit back there, you know. Because why? Because you have evil motives. You're thinking that you control how the blessings come and flow. But on top of that, then you begin to see everything as a competition, right? I oftentimes see people in the church and they begin to, you know, are you wanting to minister to people or are you competing with this person for a position? Because we just love the Lord. We're not competing for a position. And people get so into saving face that they forget about saving grace. And the wonder of God and what he does in our lives and for us. So what beginning to happen is, an interesting picture in verse 23, judgment and eleke is the next word that is being used, which is very interesting because once you start judging, let me just say this, once you start judging other people and feeling like, you know, your self-esteem is going to go up when you begin to suppress somebody else down. I think that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees did what they did, right? Just to kind of remind you, they saw themselves as part of the lineage of the Levites. So you begin to suppress everybody else to lift yourself up. Your thought is that you're going to be happy. Of course, you know, like my aunt says, they're very unhappy. They're sad, you see. But you can write that one down. But as you begin to see the squelching and the suppression and the anger and the criticism and you see that in the early churches where Paul was constantly having to deal with, you know, people coming in and doing that. You go into 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You know, the whole competition thing. And if I can just suppress, if I could just lift myself. How do people then see God? It's a very interesting question. When you begin to work in this particular realm, how do you think people begin to see God? I can tell you how they see God. They see him as someone to be afraid of, not to come near. And that's what that name means. That's what the next name means, Eleke. It means that God is to be feared and he will spew you out of his mouth. It's pretty interesting. Point. And here again, these are real cities. We're not saying these aren't real cities. But why is God naming the cities? We know there are other cities. But why is he naming the cities that he is? And it begins to describe the next word, Gibeathon, is a lofty place. And, you know, you begin to look down on people in a very condescending ways. And this is the pasture land that you have. Verse 24 has the connotation of that particular name parading around and boasting and pomp and circumstance. And certainly men begin to do that. The end result is Gath Rimmon And that's a wine press, and that's, you begin to oppress people by virtue of, and it was really, it's really the indictment in Matthew 23 of the Pharisees, right? I mean, you put heavy loads on people, and not with one finger do you try to lift them up. All for the sake of trying to make yourself look good, because you've pursued the wrong thing and find yourself empty. So now you've got to, now you've got to do this. Well, the end result is pretty interesting within the passage, because in verse 25, we end up in the half tribe of Manasseh. And I think it's one of the reasons that he says half tribe is we know the name Manasseh. Manasseh was given that particular name during the time that Joseph was in Egypt, and God began to bless him, and he goes, now the Lord has caused me to forget my troubles. So the name Manasseh means God has caused me to forget. But it's only half a tribe. And you realize that through the pursuit of all these things, you know, things can stifle pain, but they only work halfway. And it keeps coming back. And strangely enough, you begin to find yourself building, was it Taanak? Is that the word there? On sandy soil. Does that remind you of Matthew chapter 7? You want to build upon a rock, not on the sand. Because, well, all other ground is sinking sand, right? So the pasture lands, and it's interesting that it mentions again the wine press, and you begin to feel the oppression of all of this and the problems that then ensue out of that. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. And we've made reference to it before. Jesus, in this particular chapter, has rebuked the Pharisees. It's clear that they have pursued the wrong things. In the context of this, he gives an interesting, we'll call it a parable. Parable is just putting alongside of something. If you look with me in verse 42, it reads this way, of Matthew chapter 12. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation in the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. That's an interesting initial phrase, because what it's really establishing is just because you have a lot of wisdom and a lot of understanding doesn't mean you'll know what to do. Because really it's the protection of God and his orchestration in your life. Then it says this in verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit, just takes right off the bat the sense of there's an unclean spirit. Doesn't try to explain the background of that. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through, watch the phrase here, waterless places, sandy, desert places, unproductive places, impure places, waterless places. Having those connotations, impure, not refreshing. You find yourself in a place in which nothing satisfies, nothing, waterless places. It is bizarre that when people are dissatisfied, instead of going to God, they'll go to all these other resources and things just start getting worse. But then they do more, you know. Waterless places. What is it seeking? Rest. Isn't that what it says? Seeking rest. That's a perfect picture of looking for love in all the wrong places. And does not find it. Just wants to be emphatic about that. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Ah, that's the wonderful pragmatic, utilitarian, somebody that has figured this thing out with methodology, straightened his family up. Well, you got everybody thinking right. Everything's doing right. Now we're safe. No, you've become more vulnerable than you ever have been before, because now you're putting your trust in what you can accomplish. And now, if I understand this right, it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked. Why are they more wicked? Because now they're trusting in themselves. Now they're trusting in themselves. Once we begin to take that strange, bizarre turn, that I'm going to handle my responsibilities my way, we find ourselves in the land of Ephraim, and okay, there's a facsimile of success, there's a facsimile of prosperity, and maybe we have deadened some of the pain by going to different resources, but it never goes away, does it? And we're never really satisfied. And strangely enough, we keep coming back to the same place over and over again. Does this sound familiar? John chapter 4. Can you read it with me? John chapter 4. You know the passage. John chapter 4 says in verse 3 that Jesus left Judea, departed again to Galilee, and he had to pass through where? Samaria. Now let's see, where is Samaria? Would that be like Ephraim? Would that be like Shechem? Would that be like Gerizim and Eblon? Is that where that'd be? Interesting thing about this woman is that the woman says, you know what? We worship up in this mountain. You know what mountain that is? Gerizim. Shechem's in the middle. All through the centuries, there are still people looking in the wrong place, searching in all the wrong places. And you know what's happening? She's still thirsty. But you know what God sees? The heart of somebody looking. See, that brings me great comfort, because many times I've gone to the wrong places, I've found myself in the wrong places, looking for the right things, but not turning to God. God knows what I'm looking for. You know, I can't help but think of Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 10. And to just interject this at this point. In Acts chapter 8, you have a guy that's an Ethiopian. He's coming up from the south. And scripture actually says at this juncture, he's in the desert. But he's reading Isaiah. And God miraculously gets Philip to go talk to him. An Ethiopian. He's not even in the family. But he's seeking God, because scripture says that he's going to Jerusalem to worship. We have a guy that's very zealous for God, but killing people in the process. In Acts chapter 9. His name is Saul. His name will turn to Paul. As he will take on more his Roman name, which means little, rather than the greater name Saul. But God will rescue him, not because he was doing everything right, but because he saw a heart. And Paul will make mention of this to Timothy. God saw my heart, and therefore he brought me in. The same thing is true with the next chapter, in which you have a guy by the name of Cornelius, who's a Roman soldier. But he worships God, and while in prayer, God says, I'm going to send somebody to you. God sends somebody to this woman. And you know what Jesus says to her? He says this in verse 23. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now watch the phrase. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He found a woman that wanted the truth. Yeah, she'd been looking for love in all the wrong places, gone through five husbands, and the one she's living with is not her husband. But God saw that she was searching. And she goes to the forefathers' well, and she goes, it's not there. And she says, well, we have this mountain, and this is the place. And it says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and your people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Neither this mountain or Jerusalem shall you worship. You worship that which you don't know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. I mean, how mixed up can we be? I spent a lot of my life looking in all the wrong places, doing all the wrong things to find some sort of fulfillment. And the Lord goes, I see what you're looking for, and he found me. Get your heart right. You're not going to know everything to do. You're not going to do everything right. God supersedes that. I'm not telling you to try to do the wrong thing. But the point is, if your heart is right, he'll find you. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your loving kindness, for your calling us the earliest of stages, knowing that we are yours. You know those who are yours. You see our hearts. You see our pursuit of truth. And in our pursuit of truth, oftentimes we mess up, we hurt people, we even become hostile towards people because of our anger and hostility towards this world and the confusion and the confusing things that have come about because of the choices that we've made. Nevertheless, you see our hearts. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just simply asking you, confess your sins. Come before the Lord and say, I don't know what I'm doing, but I come to you, my Savior and my King. I'll confess you as Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. You've wiped them out as far as the east is from the west. With you, there is true forgetfulness. Sin will no longer be master over us. There's therefore now no condemnation to us. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We come to you. It's our heart. You pray as any place.